Thank you, Mr. Summers. And again, my thanks also to the ladies for the beautiful music. Appreciate the efforts very, very much. Helps to enhance our Sabbath greatly to have beautiful music. Well, brethren, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, at one point told him, give attention to reading. It's not that Paul was telling Timothy, you know, every once in a while, get out a good biography or a good fiction and sit down and have a read. Sit around the fire and just read a book. It's not what he was talking about. What Paul literally was talking about is do not neglect to read the scriptures aloud to God's people. There's something about hearing God's word read and spoken about that can be very enlightening for God's people. So if you'd like to jot down that reference, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, is where Paul told Timothy, do not neglect to read. Give attention to reading. So what we're going to do today during the course of the sermon, with the Passover coming up tomorrow evening, many of us, as we sit in that first or that last few minutes before the Passover service begins, we'll get out our Bibles and actually read through some of the scriptures regarding Christ's last Passover and his crucifixion. What we're going to do during the sermon today is that exact thing. We're going to take a look at Matthew 26, read through the story, and then identify out some of the lessons that we might be able to learn, or maybe should be learning, as we read Christ's story. Normally, we look at this from the aspect of the Passover itself. Let's see if we can broaden that understanding as we read through Matthew 26, and the lessons, hopefully, that we might glean from this. I don't think we'll get into Matthew 27, so we'll ask you to continue this on your own as you have the opportunity. Beginning in Matthew 26, in verse 1, here's the lesson that I draw for me personally from the first five verses of this chapter. The lesson I draw is, darkness hates light. Darkness hates light. In verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, we've talked many times before about the greatest misunderstanding in first century Judaism was the issue of only one coming of the Messiah. They could not grasp that the Messiah would come as God's Son and die in their place as an atoning sacrifice. They thought the Messiah would be the all-conquering king. So Christ is again telling his disciples, remember, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. They still didn't get it until quite a while after it happened. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, you might draw other lessons from this as well, such as never trust highly religious people who put on a feign of righteousness but don't actually live this way. That certainly is a sub-point from here. But what is interesting is that darkness hates light and sometimes will plot against it. Now, I could ask for a show of hands. I won't do that for embarrassment's sake. But ask how many of you have ever been persecuted simply because you do what is right, simply because other people get angry that you do what's right, that you're honest, that you work hard. How many times have I sat in your homes and had someone say, you know, this guy at work came, pulled me aside and said, quit working so hard. You're making the rest of us look bad. Like, excuse me? I'm just doing my job. I work for Christ. I don't work for GM or whoever it is. I work for Christ, so I have to work hard. This is my job. But how many times have you been persecuted simply because you do what's right? Sometimes it comes from unconverted family. All of a sudden there's this angst, there's this anger because you do what's right. And it's not enough to say, well, look, I don't do that anymore. I don't keep Christmas anymore. Well, what do you mean you don't keep Christmas anymore? And all of a sudden it's a personal attack. And now you're attacked because you're not doing this anymore. Like, why is that the case? Darkness hates light. There's a void there. There's a void between darkness and light. And often it's filled with persecution and anger. So they plotted to take Jesus in verse 4 by trickery and kill him. Here are religious people who have now justified in their mind that it's perfectly fine to commit murder. Oh, because of a greater good that will be done. The greater good is my position will be safe. Oh yeah, and the rest of the nation might be safe as well. But first things first. But, verse 5, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So it isn't interesting, to note that the religious leaders actually planned to wait until after the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were completed before they would arrest and murder Christ. Why did they change their mind? Well, because all of a sudden they had Christ handed to them, in one sense, on a silver platter. One of his inside group came and said, hey, I can, for a price, I can turn him in. So the whole timetable moved forward to before the feast instead of after the feast. Now, why did that happen? Well, obviously, God had the whole thing set up in advance. Christ had to die on the Passover day to be the sacrifice that he was prophesied to be. So the timetable had to move up, and Judas was going to be the individual that would allow that to take place. So we go on to verse 6, and we have this amazing inset story that I learn from this story. Here's what I learned. God, I must give you my best. We might say, give God my best. I must give God my very best. Why do we learn that from this particular story? Verse 6 says, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. Now, Bethany, of course, we might consider kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. It's just a few miles away, an easy walk to Bethany from Jerusalem. So Christ walks to Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So whether Simon had an active case of leprosy, apparently he did. Nonetheless, he was important enough that he was able to stay at home. A woman came to him, verse 7. Carrying or having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. So pause for a second. Here's this flask, this case of very precious ointment. How precious was this? How costly was it? Well, Judas Iscariot in the book of John is said to complain about this. And he says this ointment, this fragrant ointment could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. A denarii was a working man's daily wage. So this alabaster flask, in our terms today, if you make $30,000 a year, okay, let's back that up. Let's say you make $20,000 a year. This single flask of oil is worth $20,000. That's how costly and expensive it was. Now, there's lots of questions that come up, like how did Mary get in possession of this? Well, either she was a very wealthy person. Others speculate it was through sins that she had committed that she got this payment from others. Who knows exactly how it happened? The point is, this is a very precious gift. This flask of fragrant oil is said in the other Gospels to be pure nard or spikenard. Spikenard is an herb that grows in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains in India. And so it had to be harvested there, pressed into oil, then sealed in this alabaster flask with wax so that it would not spoil along the way, carried all the way by camel caravan from India into the Middle East and sold in Jerusalem, probably at one of the markets there, or given as gifts at this point. So extremely rare and expensive oil, worth thousands and thousands of dollars in our terminology today. Very expensive. And she poured it It says, on his head as he sat at the table. Now, there was enough ointment there. And as she combed this through his hair, the scent, this fragrant oil, spreads throughout the whole house. See, they don't have Yankee Candle back this time in Bethany. They don't have Bed Bath & Beyond. They don't have all these places that smell. I mean, they don't even have the detergent aisle at Walmart, which smells wonderful by comparison, if you like chemicals. Point is, houses didn't smell very good. Sewage disposal was not particularly good in these cities and towns. So to have this oil just fill the house with this beautiful scent is kind of indicative of Christ being there and his presence filling and influencing everyone. This poured on his head. Now, it's interesting that the other gospel accounts also say that there was enough oil here not just to comb through his hair, but to also anoint his feet. And again, oil on the feet at that time was an emulsifier to keep them soft and supple because they walked a lot. And as a result, they would have very hard, calloused feet. And so to anoint them with oil was a very kind and loving thing to do. So she was giving her very best, giving her all. And you see, no stops here at all. She's just giving of herself. Now, it may be that she had some indication that Christ actually would die. And maybe this was, from her point of view, an anointing in honor of his death or preparation for his death. We'll see that in a few moments here. But I have to ask myself, would I give a year's worth of wages to God? Well, again, that's maybe not the exact parallel, but do I give my best? Do I give God my best of the day? Or do I wait until the very end and give him a few scraps of the day when I'm exhausted and have put everything else physical first? Do I put God first or do I put self first? Do I put family first? Do I put finances first? Good questions to ask ourselves as we ramp up to the Passover tomorrow evening. Verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. Now pause for a second. Who was indignant? Well, it's only the Apostle John that identifies who started the belly aching. And often it only takes one person to begin to cause a stir. And that's often the case. One individual starts yapping, and it begins to influence other people. In this case, John 12 tells us that it was Judas Iscariot that said, why was not this ointment sold? In verse 9, this fragrant oil, why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. So here's this very deeply religious person. Said, oh, we could have sold this and made... And it was typical Jewish custom, by the way, that as the holy day approached, to give gifts to the poor. So this would have been a typical thing that would have been understandable, that you do that. You take care of the poor. And one of the amazing things, frankly, about Jewish culture and society based on the Old Testament is that God said, take care of the poor. So that influence to this day in all parts of the world continues on. Through Judaism, through Christianity, you've got tremendous giving that has gone on. Caring for the poor, that's a very honorable thing. So Judas apparently makes this statement about, wow, this could have been, so many poor people could have been helped. Now John tells us Judas's real motivation, although he appeared very righteous on the surface, his real motivation was he was the treasurer. He kept the bag. And as a result, what did he do? He embezzled. He took money off the top and stuck it in his own pocket. So he was looking at this. We could have had $20,000, $30,000. And my cut would have been whatever it was, skimming it off the top. He was a dirty, rotten thief. He'd be the kind of guy that would go up to the Girl Scouts at Walmart selling cookies and steal their money. Okay, I'm teasing. I don't know about that. Was there a Walmart back in Jerusalem at that time? Were there Girl Scouts? Probably not. They were little Jewish scouts. Trying to be good kids. So his point was, John's point was, Judas was a thief. And he was only feigning this. And it seems sometimes that those that appear the most righteous are really faking it. And certainly in this culture, that was absolutely the case. Not everyone, but a large percentage of the most religious people were fakes, absolute hypocrites. So we learn that as we go through this as well. When Jesus was aware of it, in verse 10, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" Isn't it interesting that their argument was not, again, hypocrites do this. And then again, Judas stirred up everybody else. Yeah, we could have sold that for a lot. So then you got several of the disciples. Now, Mark says only some of the disciples were upset. But Judas got enough upset that they're all, how come we're not doing that? Why are we wasting it like that? Now, are they accusing Christ? You know, hypocrites are always smart enough not to do that. They'll bite around the edges. So who are they attacking? They're attacking this poor woman. She should have donated this stuff. And what a waste. So Christ defends her. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." And again, I ask myself, do I give God my best? "For you have the poor with you always." There's two reasons for that. Sometimes poor are foolish and they've gotten themselves in foolish situations. And sometimes people are poor for completely different reasons altogether. Through no fault of their own, through uncontrollable circumstances and situations, they're always going to be poor around. Now Mark continues saying in his account, "And you should do good to them," and you can do good to them anytime. So Christ is not saying ignore the poor. But in this particular case, look, you'll always have the poor with you, but me, you'll not have always. So again, he's emphasizing, I am going to die. I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to be here very long. Trying to emphasize that lesson again. Verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And it would not surprise me with the strength of the scent of this fragrant oil that fills the entire house. As Christ is hanging there on the stake, he probably could still smell this beautiful scent in his hair and possibly on his body. "You have the poor always. She's done this for my burial." Now, did Mary really understand? It's again, John who identifies this woman as Mary. Did she understand that Christ was going to die? Did she start to grasp that? Well, maybe a little bit. Through the story of the resurrection and in the cemetery, etc., it doesn't look like she really grasped it, but maybe there was a hint here or there that she understood that. If not, Christ was certainly saying, reassuring them, or restating that he would be dying. So a great lesson, verse 13, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, we could also add other lessons in subpoints to this. And I think that last statement is one of those subpoints that just is very encouraging. Because sometimes, what's interesting, because one of the other Gospels says this, "She did what she could." She did what she could. Sometimes our acts of service seem very small, seem almost insignificant. And yet, God says he's never negligent in remembering what we do to serve and to help others. And so here's this rather insignificant act in one sense, that she's pouring this oil and combing it through his hair, anointing his feet, trying to give him some comfort. He's obviously going to go through some very difficult times. It's high stress. She's trying to do something. So again, that phrase, "she did what she could." Always important for us never to turn down an opportunity to serve because it's a little thing, because it's an important thing. And this little act is now memorialized or immortalized, I should say, by it being written in at least three of the gospel accounts of her act of love and service. So no act is too small for God to notice and to be of benefit to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So great points as we prepare for the Passover. Give God my best, and remember, God does notice each of those acts of service. Now, beginning then in verse 14, a third lesson that I've jotted down for myself, and again, if these are helpful for you, I hope so. Selfishness can blind me. Selfishness can blind me. Selfishness was one of the things that blinded Judas Iscariot. Beginning in verse 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Not only was a thief, he was a negotiator. And sometimes they're one and the same. Cheesy. Good negotiations, everybody wins. Bad negotiations, only the selfish win. Judas was selfish. And he didn't say, "I'll take 10. He probably was receiving far more than he thought he would for this betrayal. "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. Judas was so impressed with that amount that they were willing to pay. From that time forward, verse 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. Wow, I've got the money. And of course, by giving him the money in advance, the pressure was on to get this done as quickly as possible. Because at some point, if you don't deliver, there'll be big trouble. Selfishness was so blinding Judas that he could not even see the Messiah. Couldn't see who he was. Selfishness can also blind us. So our motives are examined in the privacy of our own home at this time of year. Is selfishness a motive that sometimes gets me, catches me, blinds me, or blindsides me? Do I not serve because I'm selfish? I've got things I want to do. I've got things I have to take care of. Good questions to ask ourselves. Verse 17 begins another lesson, for me at least, and that is prepare in advance. Prepare in advance. Why do we say prepare in advance? On the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now we'll pause there for a second just for a doctrinal issue. Notice on the first of unleavened bread is all in normal print, but day of the Feast of is all in italics. And as you know, in most Bibles, the words that are italicized are not word-for-word translations out of the Greek. They don't appear in the Greek. But they're added by the English translators to hopefully clarify what's being described. And they do, in most cases, just that. They do help clarify and give the sense of what's being said. But in this case, they're actually more confusing. Again, because most of the English translators did not grasp the Old Testament holy days and what they mean and what they picture, they simply inserted on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is not the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very clearly, that holy day wouldn't come for another day and a half. So this was not on the first day of unleavened bread. When was this? This is the start of the unleavened bread season, we might call it. So on the beginning of the season of unleavened bread would be a much more accurate way to add to the text to clarify it, because they obviously had unleavened bread, and they had to get rid of their leaven. So for them, the leavening process could take several days. A small lump of leavened bread, and you put it together with other... How many of you have done Amish friendship cakes? Everybody here, right? That's the concept. You get this leavened piece of stuff in a bag, and you put other stuff in it, and eventually it leavens itself somehow. And then you have this wonderful Amish cake, on top of which you put lots of sugar and stuff, and it tastes wonderful. So they would take some time to do that. So they began getting rid of this stuff, and you don't just leaven bread overnight. They didn't have little packets of yeast like we do. So it took some time. So in this case, they're starting to be unleavened. And they ask at this season, "Jesus, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they were preparing in advance, knowing the arrangements that had to be made. They were going to eat the Passover. I was just reading this morning before heading over to the Youngstown area, a scholar's insight about the crucifixion. And they were saying, well, see, it clearly was not on Friday. I said, wow, that's unusual. for someone to say it wasn't on Friday. So they came to the conclusion it had to be on Thursday.
Oh.
Got one part A right, part B wrong. The whole thing is wrong. Can't have part A right and part B wrong and still be right. It's wrong. So nice try, but they still had their resurrection on Sunday morning. So, okay, that's his problem. No wonder. So, nonetheless, here, where do you want to eat the Passover? Prepare in advance. Get ready for it. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, some people, I think incorrectly, kind of have this mystical sense about this, where Christ simply says, go into the city and you'll see a man there and tell him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your home. Now, before that, he had no idea about this. It's, oh, the teacher says, come to, who's the teacher? Why does he want to use my house? See, the point is, Christ set this all up in advance. In fact, so much so, he says in the other gospel accounts, you'll see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. That's the guy that I've made arrangements with. That's the one I want you to talk to. Now, it would be very unusual to begin with for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. That was the lady's job. So they knew very specifically who to look for. All these women carrying water from the well, one guy, oh, that's him. So they go talk to him. Oh, Christ is ready. He's going to keep the Passover at your house. Great, everything's all set. It's already ready to roll. Let's go up there and take care of the arrangements. So Christ prepares in advance. One of the important things about being the church of God is that we are a congregation and we are a larger family. So there's great benefit and blessings that come from organization. Things like Sabbath services, things like the Feast of Tabernacles, things like youth activities, things like educational activities. None of those things are possible when we sit at home by ourselves. Or we come once, you know, in a blue moon to people and think, well, I'll just go to their feast. Well, wait a second. There's preparation in advance. We are a family. We're together. So we don't just decide, well, I think I'll go to some Feast of Tabernacles somewhere. Well, we're a family. Preparation in advance. Christ just didn't say, well, I hope you can figure out something for the Passover. He made arrangements in advance. There's such blessing that comes by being together with the family of God. Organization is one of those things. And of course, organization requires authority. And that comes along with it. So I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So, verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So they were going to have the roast lamb and the bitter herbs and the wine, the other things that would be a part of the Passover service. Verse 20 teaches us, at least teaches me, another lesson, and that's this. I am capable of betrayal. I am capable of betrayal. I hope I never do, but I know that I'm capable. If someone of the nature of one of the apostles could be lured into betrayal, I have to have the understanding that I'm capable of that as well. When the evening had come, verse 20, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them. And each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? And I believe the vast majority, other than one, of the apostles really wondered about themselves. Is it possible from, is it me? I know they didn't want it to be them. But they were humble enough, at least, to ask, oh, could I do that? And of course, we know from John's gospel that Peter motions to John, who was right there with Christ, motions and ask him who it is. So what Matthew writes here was only said to, apparently, John. John then conveyed to Peter clearly what the story was. He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Some commentators feel that John was on one side of Christ at the meal and Judas Iscariot was on the other side as a very trusted individual, a very trusted location. to sit right next to the boss, we might say. Verse 24 says, "The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25, "Then Judas, who was betraying him," it was active, in motion at this time, "answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" We might say, Judas, you know. You know. He wasn't pointing the finger. He wasn't gritting his teeth. He simply said, "Judas, you know." Now, nobody else heard that at that point. Otherwise, everybody would have known. Later on, they say he leaves and people wonder, well, why is he going? Oh, he must be going to give that gift to the poor, or maybe buy some that's still necessary for the feast. It's another reason we know this could not have been on the first day of unleavened bread, because they thought Judas was going out to buy something. Nothing's open on the holy day in Jerusalem at this time. It's a holy day. So clearly this was the day before the holy day. We continue on in verse 26. And again, for me, another lesson that I jot down, and that is Passover is absolutely required. It's required. So often, Protestant Christianity asks the question, look, is that really necessary for salvation? And it's really a terrible question to ask. Because then you begin evaluating things in the wrong way. It's, oh, is that really necessary? Then you're asking, what can I leave out? As opposed to the opposite question is, what should I be doing? What should I be doing? The right question was asked of Christ by the young man who came to him. He said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ, in Mark's account, says Christ loved this young man. He loved this young man. It was the right question to ask. In this case, we ask it in reverse. And what can I get away with? What don't I have to do? So the question often is, well, is this really necessary for salvation? And the answer, of course, that the Protestants come up with is, well, no, it's not necessary for salvation. That's not required. All that's required is believing Jesus. Well, if that's all that's necessary, where does love come in? Where does honor come in? Where does obedience come in? The Passover is required for salvation. Because why wouldn't one keep the Passover when they know Christ said, I take this bread, I want you to eat it, here's the wine, I want you to drink it. If you don't do that, as John 6 says, you have no part in me. Well, wait a second. Yes, it is required for salvation. So the question then will come, well, are you saying then if someone happens to miss the Passover, they're going to die eternal death? Well, don't be stupid. Don't be silly. You get a flat tire on the way to the Passover, okay, hey, there's a second Passover. This is so important. It's the only holy day that God says if you miss it, it's the only festival, if you miss it, there's part two, there's a retake later on, a month later. That's how important it is to renew our covenant with God for eternal life. To recognize that this is a picture of the very blood that Christ had poured out for me. Even if it was necessary for no one else, it's necessary for me. So verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it. Now, other translations render that after eating. I think that's probably more accurate. After, in other words, they had the meal, but as they're still sitting in this meal setting, Christ takes this unleavened bread and he breaks it. Now, wouldn't it be odd if you're in the middle of a meal, or you're finishing up the meal, and then Christ pauses and says, I want to ask a blessing. And he asks a specific blessing on this bread. It's clear Christ is making this transition from the Old Testament Passover to the New Testament Passover. So he asks a blessing on this bread. What, they didn't ask a blessing at the start of the meal? On all the food, says there's something very special. So he breaks this bread after he blesses it and gives it to the disciples and says, I want you to eat this. Everybody take a piece of this. This is my body. Now, would they understand that at that point? Another translation or other gospels say, this is my body which is broken for you. this is going to have some symbolic importance to them later on. They wouldn't get it right there, but they would later. Then he took the cup and he asks another blessing. So he's clearly setting up this new routine, we might say. And he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. So often we'll say, when we take the Passover, we are renewing our covenant or our contract with God. It's required every single year for a baptized member to renew that covenant with God, to get their lives back on track if they need to make that contract once again. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Ah, so now we understand why it is so important. Because every year we're to remind ourselves that Christ died for my sins. For my sins, Passover is required. I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, concluding the Passover service, the New Testament Passover, the new covenant. One more lesson as we go on to verse 31 through verse 35. And that is, I'm not as strong as I think. I'm not as strong as I think. We used to tease with the children, our children, still do. And I told them that, you know, I used to think I was a very patient person. Then I had children. I realized I had just never been tested in quite that same way. Now, our children are wonderful, but at the same time, children test parents' patience. As we've said, children really have to put up with a lot sometimes. Because one of the reasons God granted me children is to teach me lessons that I would not have learned otherwise. And that's a very good thing. Some very good lessons and some very challenging lessons, some very painful lessons, but it does reveal our character quite interestingly, doesn't it? I'm not as strong as I think. Jesus said to them, verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Other translations render that all of you will be caused to take offense at me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Satan's modus operandi, his MO, has always been the same. Do the best he can to strike at leadership and affect the largest number of people as a result. But he said, all of you will stumble. They'll all be so afraid that they will run away. And we think, is that possible? No. Some of us might be like Peter. In verse 32, he said, after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Just reminding you, after I've been raised, and all this will make sense later, didn't then. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble or take offense because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter was a very strong man, very determined man. And when he set his mind to something, I doubt that you could budge him an inch. I promised Christ that I would not betray him. Jesus said to him, verse 34, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Three times. Not just once, but twice. Not just twice, but three times. Peter's confidence was in the wrong spot. Peter's confidence was in himself. And when that crumbled, it crumbled big time. Verse 35, Peter said to him, no, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And he would be challenged on that very point. And so said all the disciples, every single one of them, said the same thing. I would die before I would deny you. Sometimes we might think today that I wouldn't ever deny Christ. I wouldn't ever deny our truth, our beliefs, what we know to be true from the Scriptures. Now, don't be so sure. If our reliance is on our own determination, our own strength, our own, well, the fact that we've made a commitment here, our own commitment, it will not last. The only way it can is by drawing on the power of the very God we worship for that strength to stand strong when the test will come, and it will come. Verse 36 through verse 46. Again, a number of lessons we might draw from this, but the one that I've jotted down for me is, I must completely yield to God's will. I must completely yield to God's will. Now again, you could jot down other lessons, total obedience under time of stress and things like that, interesting lessons. Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane in verse 36, said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, of course, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This was pressure unlike any human being had faced and would face again. The weight of all the sins of the world on his shoulders. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Again, another great sub-lesson from this. Sometimes we just need to be with people. Having somebody else there, whether they can fix it or not, is not the point. But knowing somebody else is there is a tremendous help. That's what Christ wished for at this point. Stay here and watch with me. Just be here so I'm not alone. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Whatever you decide. Totally yielded to God's decision. We would ask, did Christ like this decision? Don't think so. But it was completely willing to follow Christ or follow God's lead. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter. Now again, we know that Peter was not the first pope. But it's also clear that Christ expected more from Peter than anybody else among the disciples. Because each time, why didn't he say this to James and John? Expected more from Peter. Expected Peter to be the leader among this group, to be the inspiration, to be some of the strength that they would need to draw on from time to time. He says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me one? You couldn't stay awake for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, there's the story. How do we follow God's will completely? In the spiritual strength, our relationship with God, not through our physical flesh. A second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, completely yielding to God's will. When was the last time we really asked for God's will to be expressed in our life? Did we ask for his guidance? Whether it be our job, whether it be our family, whether it be where we live or what we spend our money on or things like that. We ask for God's guidance and direction so that we can follow his will. Good questions to ask. Verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. That is not a scientific phrase. It's not that our eyes get heavier when we get tired. It just all this fluid builds up there and it just get heavy. No, it's like we just, no matter what we do, we cannot keep them open. Sometimes the flesh just takes over. And we want to be awake. We just can't do it. I was giving this sermon last week in Youngstown. And as I was talking about this, you know, sometimes the eyes, it's just like the eyelids get so heavy that they just cannot stay open. And one of the members came up afterward, I am so sorry that I was asleep during that. But here's what happened. And they went on to recount the horrific week they had been through. And I said, well, I wasn't saying this for you. So if there's anybody out there who's a little sleepy, it's not for you. This is a general point from the Scripture. The eyes simply become heavy because of lots of things. Sometimes it's the lack of sleep that we've had, sometimes wrong priorities, sometimes we stayed up too late reading Facebook on Friday night and can't pay attention, you know, all kinds of things that might happen. But they were asleep Christ didn't ridicule them. He didn't throw stones at them. Yielded to God's will. He simply understood where they were. Verse 44, so he left them. Went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, yielding to God totally. Came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So he woke them up so that they wouldn't be completely and totally shocked and frightened. So that as he's waking them up, while he was still speaking, what happens? Judas comes. And the final lesson that we'll talk about in this section is that Christ is always out for my benefit. Christ is always out for my benefit. First, he wakes the disciples so they're not completely shocked and being woken out of sleep, surrounded by soldiers with spears and swords. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Other of the gospel says a Roman cohort was with him, as well as the temple guard. So you've got some Jewish soldiers from the temple, and then you've got this cohort of Romans. A cohort could have been up to 600 men. So an army came to arrest Christ. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Christ is recorded here as saying, Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, one of the other Gospels mentions that Christ said to Judas, you betray me with a kiss? Wow. Talk about a stab to the conscience. At least it should have been. Friend, why have you come? You betray me with a kiss? What should have been an expression of love and devotion was a betrayal. So the old saying becomes a part of our language. You know, betray, beware the kiss of a friend. Just beware in this case. Thinking of Judas Iscariot. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew the sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We know from other gospels that was Peter who was doing it. The servant of the high priest's name was Malchus, and he chopped off his ear, probably trying to chop off his head. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He knew that if he allowed Peter to continue, Peter would die on the spot. He'd be thrust through by a Roman soldier in a heartbeat. He was a fisherman. He was not a swordsman. He would have been dead meat instantly. So Christ was out for his benefit. Put the sword away. Don't you know? Do you not think that I cannot now pray and to my Father and he'll provide with me more than 12 legions of angels? I think a cohort is a lot. Got 12 legions that could come. How then could Scripture be fulfilled? It must happen like this. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Christ was out for their benefit, but they were not out for his. They were afraid. Again, he didn't chide them or ridicule them. He knew what would happen. Verse 57, those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, we don't have time to go through more, but if you have the opportunity to finish chapter 26 and through chapter 27, either during the day tomorrow or prior to the Passover service tomorrow evening, there'll be other lessons that you'll draw from that. So, brethren, as we prepare finally then to take the Passover service, let us do our very best to learn as many lessons as we can from the experience that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has been through on our behalf.